We're in the first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1. Well, I remember when I first became a Christian, somebody told me that when you open up your Bible, you should open up your heart and you should pray, because the Holy Spirit wants to be our teacher and our guide. And so, well, let's just pray and ask the Lord to lead us and guide us in all truth tonight. Father, thanks for bringing us here tonight. And we don't believe that it's by any coincidence, but I believe that you've called us. And apart from you and apart from you guiding this study, we don't have a clue. And we could read this. And without your Spirit teaching us, we'll go away empty. And we don't want to do that. So we just open our hearts and ask that you'd speak to us tonight and teach us and guide us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. For the benefit of those that don't have a study Bible, I got some stuff from the Revell Bible Dictionary. There's a handout. And you can use the Revell Bible Dictionary, or you can use your study Bible helps or whatever, but it gives a little introduction on the book of Ephesians that we're going to start into tonight, chapter 1. But it gives a little background, and it's always good to get a little background historically. There's a map behind me here. You see the Mediterranean Sea, and you see Israel over here. And all these lines and arrows and stuff are Paul's missionary journeys. But here's Ephesus right here. And you can see this is Asia Minor. And you can see that Ephesus would be a real important port. There's actually a harbor coming right into Ephesus. And if you just look at this side that says Revell Bible Dictionary, and there's also a place for notes if you want to jot something down tonight that you learned. Maybe you learned something already. Maybe you learned where Ephesus was. That's kind of neat. But on this handout, it says Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul from Rome during his first imprisonment. So Paul's writing this letter. This is one of his prison epistles. The guy's in jail, and he's writing this letter to other Christians to encourage them. Probably in AD 62-63. Christ is the focus of this letter, but its theme is the Church of Christ. Ephesians presents Jesus as a living leader, the powerful head of His Church. Christ's people are bonded together as His body, a living organism, which is both a family, and a holy temple. So those are some of the things that you can see as we read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, some background on Ephesus. We saw where it is on the map, but it says Ephesus lay just 4 miles from the Aegean Sea. That's up here. And it says, which was accessed by an inland harbor off the nearby Caistor River. One thing that made a city really important was how accessible it was, how you could get to it. And having a river and having a seaport was really important. It says, besides being ideally situated for sea trade, Ephesus was connected by highways to all the important trade routes. And in Paul's day, it was the fourth largest city in the empire, the population between 200,000 and 500,000. So, I mean,
that was back then.
That's a big-time city for back then. Says the Roman governor of Asia resided in Ephesus. A large colony of Jews also made their home there. Ephesus was a wealthy city with a 24,000-seat theater carved into its rock hillsides. So there's this big amphitheater carved in there. But the city's real claim to fame and the mainstay of its economy was the magnificent temple of Artemis, or Diana, of the Ephesians. So it says this temple, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, was a cultic center visited by pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean world. The temple itself was 150 feet wide and 377 feet long, with 117 columns 60 feet tall. It housed the figure of Artemis, a local fertility deity, which some believe was cast from a meteorite. So, I mean, you can go ahead and read this study on your own, but just to give you an idea what Paul was up against the first time he went to Ephesus and established this church, this Christian church, people believed the gospel. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he died and rose again, and that he purchased their pardon, and that in believing in him they could have eternal life. So there's this Christian church based on the simple gospel message, gospel truth. And I think, you know, it's good to have these commentaries. It's good to have, you know, some Bible dictionaries or a study Bible and read a little bit about where Ephesus was and where Paul was when he wrote this letter and what was going on. But the best commentary, you've heard me say this before, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So what I want to do as an introduction to Ephesus and to the book of Ephesians is to turn to Acts chapter 19. So, you know where the book of Acts is in the New Testament. Goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 19. Goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 19. Okay. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1 says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So this is the first time he gets there. It says, there he found some disciples and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, well, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. And Paul said, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. And Paul entered the synagogue and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. That's what they called Christians back then, the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So now you get the picture. Paul pulls in there. He says, hey, you guys received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they say, well, we don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he says, well, how were you baptized? Now, some people today make a big deal about how you baptize because of this portion of Scripture. In fact, I had a guy just the week before his Oasis, when he heard we were going to have a baptism at the lake, he called my wife and he says, well, how does your husband baptize people? And she told him, and he started saying, well, you know, you have to baptize in this, with this particular formula, you know, or you're not really baptized, or you're not really saved, or you're not really, you know. Now, it's funny to me that you can read this. Well, of course, if we stopped right there, that's you could get that interpretation. You could get that understanding. However, as we read on in Acts chapter 19, you'll see that it wasn't about a formula. But what Paul was saying to Apollos and to those disciples, see, Apollos didn't have the whole picture. He didn't have the whole picture. We saw that in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Apollos didn't have the whole picture. He was following John's baptism, where John kept saying, hey, somebody's coming after me. The Messiah's coming. I'm not the Messiah, John the Baptist said. But the Messiah's coming. I'm not worthy to even undo his sandals. You know. So Paul says, well, how were you baptized? They said, we were baptized into John. What baptism meant was that was a way of of making a public proclamation that you were going to follow that way. In the case of John's baptism, was unto repentance. In other words, they said, yes, we're sorry for our sins, and this is a public confession of our sins. When Jesus came along, Paul said, listen, you need to be baptized into the Messiah. You need to believe in Jesus, not John. John even said, I have to decrease, he has to increase, pointing to Jesus. So the idea was, you need to believe in Jesus, you need to follow Jesus, and when you believe in him, and you believe that he was the Messiah, you believe that he suffered and died and rose again so that you could have eternal life, then you receive the Holy Spirit. So, listen to this, as we go on, as we continue reading there, it says, So Paul left them, he took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So Paul was in Ephesus quite a while. So that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. See, he preached the gospel there. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead. Verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now listen, you listen to what they say here about the seven sons of Sceva, and you'll see what I mean by formulas don't cut it. You understand? If there was a formula for baptism and that's all you had to have was the formula, that'd be one thing. But listen to what happens to somebody who tries to rely on formulas. It says, they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. See, they thought they had the formula now because they had Jesus' name. Listen to what happens. It says, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So you see what a formula will do for you? I had a guy just today at work come up to me and said that the... The NIV, he says, you don't use that NIV Bible, do you? And I said, yeah, I teach from the NIV Bible. That is the most Mickey Mouse translation of the Bible I have ever seen. And he went on and on for 15, 20 minutes about how the NIV was such a Mickey Mouse translation. And if you're not studying the King James or you're not, you know, then you don't have the truth and on and on and on and on. And I thought, well, what happens when you seek a formula, you know? It's, you know, it's one of the reasons we have so many denominations. We have so many churches. Because think about this. Jesus, when he healed somebody, he never healed somebody the same way. I mean, you look at all these different things that Jesus did. He didn't have a formula. He was trying to teach people, don't rely on a formula. So one person, he would lay hands on him and he would heal him. Another person, he just spoke to him and they were healed. Another person, he mixed mud and spit and put it on their eyes and healed their blind. Told them to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he did, and he could see. So you have all these different forms of healing. And the Lord is saying, don't rely on formulas. And yet, what do? Now we got the church of the spoken word and the church of the laying on of hands and the church of the mud and the spit and the church of, you know, whatever. I mean, there's a bazillion different denominations. Out of this, we're doing a little background on Ephesians, and we're in Acts 19. We're just talking about the seven sons of Sceva and how they thought they had a formula by using the name of Jesus. And they got pounced on by this guy who had demons and left them naked and bleeding. Anyway, verse 17 there, it says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds, And a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and they burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, I did a little figuring. A drachma was considered a day's wage. So let's just figure at 10 bucks an hour, for easy figuring, 8-hour day, 80 bucks a day. And it says there were, it says when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. 50,000. 50,000 times $80 is $4 million. Can you imagine? Imagine how much that would have been back then. This revival broke out to the point where these people who were into sorcery and who were into witchcraft and who were into all kinds of occult stuff, they brought their occult stuff, they piled it all up and they lit a match to it. And it was over $4 million worth of stuff. Just in Ephesus. You know. So they were saying, the Christians were saying, we want to get serious about serving God. We're going to get rid of this baloney. And it says God's word spread widely and grew in power. Now, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Then it goes on, and you can read this. It goes on to talk about a riot that broke out in Ephesus, because here's what happens. These people start coming out of the occult and they start realizing that these gods and goddesses that they're serving are not the true God. And so what happened was there was a silversmith there that was making these idols and selling them, and everybody that came through town bought these little idols. Well, they were afraid that they were going to lose their business because all these people were becoming Christians and burning their idols and burning their occult stuff. So there was a riot in town. Anyway, you can read about that. But let's go to Book of Ephesians now. So take a right turn. And after Acts, you'll see Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. So we're only a few books to the right. And let's see, as we know the author is Paul. We know a little bit about the background of Ephesus now. And I want to encourage you to read Acts chapter 19, 20, 21 and kind of get a feel for Paul's journeys there and what was going on, because he's writing this from a prison in Rome, and he opens up this letter and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. We don't write letters like that. We usually write dear and to whoever it's to, and then at the end we sign it. But back then, they would write a letter starting out with who it was coming from. So he says, Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle, or apostolos, means that he belonged to Christ, that he was sent out by Christ, that he was empowered by Christ. And that word, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So it'd be like you and I saying, Eric, hardwood floor specialist by the will of God. You know, and as long as you can say by the will of God, as long as you're in God's will and what you're doing, you're in a good place. Now, You've heard it said, well, he's got the highest calling, you know, because he's a minister, or he's an evangelist, or he's a missionary, or he's a this or that. That's not so. Wherever God's calling you is the highest call, you know. And for us to try to put something on ourselves or on each other that we're not called to is totally ridiculous. Francis Schaeffer's got a book out called No Little People. No little people. If God's called you to a particular task, whether it's a filling station attendant or a hardwood floor specialist or a millwright or a farmer or whatever it is, if God's called you there, hey, that's a high calling, because there's no little people There's no little place. But Paul knew that he was in God's will by being an apostle. He's called, he's apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints. Now there's a word that will conjure up some weirdness, huh? I mean, unfortunately, the church, the high church, even the Roman Catholic Church, has taken and canonized certain people because of what they've done, and they proclaim them saints. They say, you know, Saint so-and-so, or Saint so-and-so, or Saint so-and-so. That's not what the Lord is referring to here, what the Scriptures are referring to here. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe that He's the Messiah, if you believe that He went to Calvary and shed His blood for you and I that were saved, if you believe that, you're a saint. So this letter is to the believers. The hagios is the Greek word, but if to the believers in Ephesus. Now, you could read this and you could go to the saints in Ephesus and you could go, well, that counts me out, you know. But it only counts you out because you're not in Ephesus. It doesn't count you out because you're not a saint, because you are a saint if you're a believer. You see, you get what I'm saying? It says, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you're one that underlines in your Bible, if you're one that tends to do that, some people don't. I mean, I've been, you know, making little notes in the margin of my Bible or something, and somebody say, hey, you're not adding to God's Word, are you? I'm like, no, I'm just making a note. It's just a note. It's just a reminder, you know. But I circle things and underline things. Pay attention to how many times you see the phrase in Christ Jesus, or by Christ Jesus, or through Christ Jesus, or, you know what I mean? Because that's what this epistle, you're going to see this over and over and over in this letter from Paul about being in Christ. And you remember what he wrote to the Romans when he said, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean, to be in Christ Jesus? Well, when Jesus was speaking in John chapter 15 and he was talking about the vine and the branches, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. Stay attached to the vine, he was talking about. Stay attached to Christ. That's a good example of what it means to be in Christ, to abide in Him, to be in Him, to walk in Him, to be, you know, to be, it would be like saying, you see a bird in the air, you know, the bird's in the air. The air is in the bird, but the bird's in the air. It's like Jesus says, you know, you abide in me and my word abides in you. You understand? It'd be like a fish in the water. The fish is in the water, the water's in the fish. There's no separating it at all. When you're in Christ, it means you're abiding. You're following, you're paying attention, you're with Christ, you're in Christ.
Is that the same thing as being the mind of Christ?
Yeah. Being in one mind. I'm glad you brought that up because in England, in Europe, when they talk about somebody doubting, they say, he's in two minds. And you and I would go, huh? He's in two minds. You might think of it as being double-minded. He's double-minded or two-faced. Yeah, he's one thing here, he's another thing there. If you believe something, you're in one mind. If you don't believe something, you're in one mind. If you doubt something, you're in two minds. You're going back and forth. You see? So to be single-minded, you're right, that's good. To be of one mind, of one accord, to abide in. So that's good. But take note as we read through this, all the times that it says in Christ. And then he says, this is typical of a Pauline greeting too, this in Paul's letters, he says this a lot. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of all the times that Paul speaks about the triune God, you know, of all the times that he represents the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, I thought, wow, isn't it interesting that he writes this letter and he begins it and he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. Well, he doesn't have to, because the Holy Spirit's writing the letter. You understand what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit penned these letters. The scriptures are clear that all scripture is God-breathed. It's like these men, they wrote it, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. So it's not mysterious at all that the Holy Spirit is missing, that it just says God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is writing it. Well, listen, he goes on to say, we generally point out here that those two, grace and peace, you'll always find in that order. Because until you know the grace of God, until you know His forgiveness, until you know His love, His mercy, you will never know the peace of God. There's so many people that want the peace of God in their life, but they don't understand what He did for them. They don't understand that God has already paid the price for our sins. And so they never have any peace. They're always trying to work their way to heaven. I got to be better. I got to be a better person. I got to do this. I got to do that. You ever notice how the churches, they all have their do's and don't lists? You come to a church and you go, okay, well, what do I got to do here? Okay, well, you got to do this and this. You got to be baptized like this, and you got to do this and that and this, and you got to tithe, and you got to. And they all have their lists. And every church you go to has their lists, and the focus is on what man has to do for God. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches what God has done for man. You know, and once you know that, once you understand what God has done for us, you just want to respond in a way that's proper because you love Him, because He loved you. You know? So you'll never understand the peace of God until you understand the grace of God. You'll never. And so Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, He's talking about spiritual blessings here. He's talking about, what has God done for us? Well, He paid the price for our sins. He virtually became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, Jesus, on that cross at Calvary, He became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. In other words, He lived a sinless life, and He swapped that sinless life for our sinful lives. And then He became sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. Now, that's an awesome thing. If you can just grasp that much tonight, you're in good shape. You're in good shape. But listen, it says these heavenly blessings, He says, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. I'm getting really sick and tired of listening to preachers go on and on about the material blessings. And if you just do this, you know, if you'll just write this check out and send it to my ministry, you know, God will bless you 100-fold, you know, and you'll have all this material wealth, and you'll have this and that and the other. That, you know, that really says where a person's heart is. And you listen to that, it really says where they're. Now, I'm not saying God won't bless you. He does. I'm not saying God won't bless you materially. He does. He'll take care of every need you have. However, He's talking about spiritual blessings here. And He says, for He chose us in Him, that's in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. It says, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, some people have a real problem with predestination. See, how can God just choose who's going to be saved, and how can he predestine people to be saved? Well, if you notice here, we're only predestined, and every time you see that word predestination in the Bible, it's in connection with the foreknowledge of God. It's always in connection with the foreknowledge of God. How can God say that we're going to be saved? Because He knows the end from the beginning. He already knows. He knows the ending. You know, God is not bound by time. probably the best example I could give you. Picture this. If I was in a cave, and I was looking out the door of this cave, and all I saw was what went by the door of the cave. That's all I could see. And you were standing up on top of the cave, so you could see what was coming, and what went by the cave door, and what kept going. You could see, you know, past, present, and future. You know, but I can only see right now. That's all I see. I can remember a little bit of what went by that opening a while back, but all I can see is what's right out there. That's kind of a picture of what we see compared to what God sees. He knows the ending already. He knows. So we're predestined, and that's not hard for God to do.
I heard that said about Esau, that he knew Esau would not amount to that much. The Edomites, later on he says he hated Esau, and hated Esau because what the Edomites turned into.
Exactly.
So therefore he knew that was going to happen.
Exactly. So you're predestined. You're predestined. And I look at it this way too. You know, they say, well, God chose us. Well, wouldn't you? If you knew that, let's say that we were going to go bet on the football game or something. If you knew the ending of the game and you knew the score, would you bet on the loser? Absolutely not. You'd bet on the winner. That only makes sense. You know, so why do we have such a problem? I have a free will and I can make my choice, but then when we read in the Bible that God chose us, we say, well, he can't do that. Well, wait a minute. How is it that you want to have a free choice, but God can't? You know, it's like, anyway, you'll notice that predestination is always, when you read about it in Scripture, is always in connection with the foreknowledge of God. It says, for he chose us, in verse 4 there, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. You know, he knows. God knows the end from the beginning. So he goes on to say, in verse 9 there, it says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So now you're going to see how the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, or the letter of the Ephesians, and of course when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write it in chapters. He didn't have the verses numbered. It was just the letter. So it'll do us good to read the whole letter and then come back and read it chapter by chapter. However, you'll notice that the first three chapters, the way they're laid out, talk about what God has done for us. And it's not until chapter 4 that we read. Just turn there for a second. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 opens up by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Paul doesn't even get into that, what man's supposed to do, or how we're supposed to respond, until he's got three whole chapters devoted to what God's done for us. I think that's pretty incredible. We seem to get the cart before the horse. You know, it's like everybody's got their focus on what man has to do for God. It's like, wait a minute, you can't. There's nothing you can do for God. Think about it. He has everything. It all belongs to him. What are you going to give him? What would you give him? You know, we have to understand what God has done for us. And Paul spends three chapters on what God has done for us before he ever says, now let's walk in a manner worthy of our calling. You know, that's pretty neat. And I think that we really need to understand what God has done for us before we ever think, what can I do for God? Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem and the people were freaking out when he rode in on the donkey? And they were laying palm branches down, they were laying their coats down, and they were saying, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the people in government, the ruling body said, tell your disciples to cut it out. Tell them to quiet up, and, you know, just quit it. This is crazy. What, you know? And Jesus said, look, if they weren't praising me, the rocks would praise me. Like, the rocks would cry out and worship me if they weren't worshiping me. So I'm going, oh, that's pretty heavy, you know. And then I look at that account in the Bible of Balaam's donkey, you know, and Balaam's beating his donkey. And the only reason the donkey wouldn't go down that path was because there was an angel with a drawn sword that was going to take his head off. The donkey's trying to save his life, and he's beating his donkey, and all of a sudden the donkey looks at him and says, why you beat me these three times? You know, and the only reason I'm, you know, and I'm so, okay, now God used the donkey in the Scriptures, and he can use the rocks, and then I'm going to sit here and go, what am I going to do for God? It's like, no, I'm in the same category with the donkeys and the rocks. You know, God doesn't need me. He doesn't need me, and he doesn't need my money. So when people tell you, oh, you know, you got to get your checkbook out, and you got to, you know, because God's going bankrupt tomorrow morning, you know, if you don't send in your donation, and baloney, baloney. Yeah. No. Well, you know, it's baloney. God's not going broke. He doesn't need your money. Think about it. If God needed my money, he'd be in rough shape. Well, God doesn't need us to do anything for him. What we need to do is understand what God has done for us. And as soon as we understand that, we're going to go, wow, you mean the Creator? What would the Creator of the universe want with me anyway? Why would he even look at me and say, I got to save that guy? Or I got to save that girl? Why? Because he loves us so much that he wouldn't even withhold his only begotten son. You know, it's just, you look at that and you just go, that's too much, it's too much. It says in verse 11, in him, again, that is in Christ, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. If you can just understand this, everything is going to happen the way God intended for it to happen. And so when I know who God is, when I realize what he's done for me and I know who it is, who he is, when I know his character, when I know his purpose and his plan, it's easy for me to surrender to him and say, whatever, Lord, whatever. Because I know him. I know he's love. I know he wants what's best for me. He doesn't want to destroy me. He wants what's good. But listen to what the world tells you and listen to what, you know, certain things are being taught, and it's like, God is this, you know, God's just sitting there with this big hammer and he's just waiting for me to mess up so he can go, you know, and that's that. When I found out who God was, I was like, no, he doesn't want that at all. You know, the only reason he gave us commands was because he loved us so much. He wanted to set up boundaries so that we didn't get hurt and we didn't, you know, kill ourselves and we didn't die out because of sin. So he goes on to say here, he predestines us according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now he's talking about Paul here. Remember, he's writing this letter to the Ephesians and he's saying, listen, he wants us to believe in him so that we can be the first fruit of his glory. Listen to what he says here. Look at verse 13. This is critical that you get this. Verse 13 says, and you, he's talking to the believers in Ephesus, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now remember, what's the gospel? Gospel means good news. The good news is Jesus paid the price so we can go to heaven. He opened the door to the Father. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He went to the cross, laid his life down, and he was what John the Baptist referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the Lamb sacrificed. Now listen to this. It says, when you first believe, he says, and you also were included in Christ, that is, the key, we talked about how many times are we going to see that in Christ. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He describes what that word of truth is. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, that's really a mouthful, but here's what Paul's saying. I came along and I told you the gospel. I told you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And the moment you believe that with your heart, the moment you said, you know what? I sense that that's really what God did. That's what I believe that. The moment you believe that, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, he says, is a down payment. God put a down payment on you right when you believed. Puts a down payment on you, the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your inheritance. What's your inheritance? Eternal life. Eternal life. We went back a few weeks ago in our study in Galatians, and we went into John chapter 3, where Jesus was talking with Nicodemus. Told him he had to be born again. What? Born again? I'm 30 years old. Can I go back in my mother's womb? He's thinking physically. My mom's got to give birth to me again. I'm 30 years old. How do you do that? Jesus said, no, you don't get it, do you? He was talking about a spiritual birth. What's the spiritual birth? When you first believe in Jesus, there's a spiritual birth that takes place. Now all of a sudden there's a hunger to know Him. Just like a little baby. When a baby comes out of the mother's womb, when a baby comes out, what's the first thing? Hey, crying. He's crying. What's up with this? I was so comfortable where I was. Why don't you just leave me there? Why don't you leave me alone? Now here I am. It's cold. It's nasty. I'm, you know, and I'm hungry, by the way. You know, give me something to eat. And the spiritual birth is much the same way. When you first believe in Jesus, there's a hunger. And you're going, wow, I need some spiritual food now because my spirit is born. Well, that's what God's word is. It's spiritual food. So you start looking for spiritual food. And the Bible talks about milk and then meat. You know, spiritual milk and then meat. So there are, you know, simple doctrines, simple essential doctrines of the faith. And then as you grow up, well, it talks about walking in the Christian faith. Walking? Yeah, well, when you're first born, you don't walk right away. You know, you just kind of like lay around and make a mess and a lot of noise. You know? And that's what infants do. That's what they do. Physically, that's what they do. But I got news for you. Spiritually, that's what they do too. You know, brand new Christians make a lot of noise. And they sometimes make a mess. But that's okay. That's part of the process. And they start to crawl, and then they start to walk. But hopefully they mature. What's really a bummer is when a person's been a Christian for 20, 30 years and they're still making a lot of noise and making a mess wherever they go. That's a drag. And there's something wrong. There's such a thing as spiritual retardation, if you will. You know, the whole idea that they never grow up, they never mature. They're just always making noise and making a mess. You know, I'm surprised that every year at His Oasis, I run into some people who all they want to do is make a noise and make a mess. And some of them have been Christians for a long time. And it's sad. Because you'll see the younger believers growing and maturing, and then you see some older believers come along, and all they want to do is nitpick. All they want to do is destroy what's going on, you know. Well, I don't like this, and I don't like that, and I don't think you should use this, you know. Why are you baptizing that way? You should baptize like this, you know, or... Yeah. Yeah. It's always something. It's always something. It's always negative, and it's always that, you know. Or why are you using that version of the Bible? You know, you should that version's no good. That's a Mickey Mouse version. Why don't you use, you know? It's always something, and you just want to go. Never mind. You just want to go grow up. Just grow up, okay? And you know the Lord's dealing with me in that area too, because it's frustrating sometimes. It's frustrating. And yet Paul says to the Ephesians here, he says, "And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you're marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory." There is an appointed time when God is going to pull us out of here and redeem us. And you know, there's not going to be any more suffering. There's not going to be any more tears. There's not going to be any more sorrow or heartache or famine or, you know, all these things that we deal with here on earth. I look at my friend Dale, who was here with us 1 minute, massive heart attack at 38 years old, gone to be with the Lord. You know, now he's with the Lord. Now he sees clearly all these things we've been studying in Scripture. And when he would sit here and go, "Well, I don't get," now he gets it. Now he understands. Now he's with the Lord. Now he understands completely and fully. God just said, "Okay, I sealed you with my Holy Spirit the day you believed, the hour you believed, and now I've come to take you home." And whether the Lord comes back for the church and takes us all home at the same time, or whether, you know, I'm on my way to work tomorrow, I'm killed by a car or whatever. Hey.
On that that verse 13 where it says he was filled with that Holy Spirit of promise that's coming from King James?
Mm-hmm.
I have a cross-reference of 2 Timothy 2, 11 through verse 13.
Excellent. Can you read it?
Sure. It says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself."
Yeah. Isn't that cool? I mean, the whole idea, it's all based on faith. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about how good you can be. You know? I mean, you want to... I have never been under more restraint of in my physical life ever than since I've become a Christian. However, it's not because I feel like I have to, or it's because I realize how much God loves me and I want to live and do what's right. I don't want to do what's wrong. You know, it's kind of like the guy that comes up and says, "Wow, man, I don't want to be a Christian because Christians, you know, they don't smoke, you know, and they don't drink, and you don't do this, you don't do that, you know, and you don't." And I was talking with some of the boys from the group home when I worked over there, and I said, "Wait a minute, let me ask you a question here." I said, "How long can you go without a cigarette?" He said, "Well, I don't know, a couple hours." "No, I mean really, if you really, really had, well, maybe a day." I said, "Okay, who's a slave, you or me? Who's a slave to those cigarettes, you or me? Are you free to smoke? Or am I free to not smoke? You understand? Who's in bondage here?" Now, I can... Now, I'm just using cigarettes as an example. I'm not saying Christians... we had one guy who, from our church, it was really kind of funny. These kids went up to him and they said... They went up to Butch and they said to Butch, "Hey, Butch, will we go to hell if we smoke?" And Butch said, "No, you just smell like you've been there." You know? And that's true. You know, no, you don't go to hell for smoking. I'm just using smoking as an example. You understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? But let me say this. Anytime I want to, I can go down and buy a pack of cigarettes and smoke a pack of cigarettes. I'm free to do that. You know. But I'm free or not to. The freedom is not to. You understand what I'm saying? Anytime I want to, I can go cheat on my wife. I don't do that. Why? Because I'm free not to sin. You see what I mean? And it's so... But people have turned the tables and said, "Well, Christians are so bound by the law." No, we're not bound by the law. I do what I do because I love the Lord, because He first loved me. And I've run into people that said, "Well, you know, you just... that Christianity, you know, that's just a crutch and all that." Like, man, when I came to know Jesus, when I came to the Lord, crutches wouldn't have done me any good. I needed a wheelchair, man. I needed a gurney. Just strap me to a gurney. I mean, that's the kind of shape I was in when I came to know the Lord. But here's the deal. He's talking about we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of what we've done? No, because of who we've believed in. Mm-hmm. We believe in Jesus. We believe the gospel, which is our salvation. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now listen to how he goes on. You think I was kidding when I was talking about maturing as a believer. But listen to this. Verse 15. Is that verse 15? Yeah. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints..." Now remember, this is Paul writing to the Ephesian church. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." That's the whole idea is that we would know God better. And Paul is writing these people saying, "I want you to know the Lord. I want you to be in Christ. I want you to know him." Paul's not trying to build, you know, get this following. He's not trying to get, you know, that's what cracks me up, you know. When we start focusing on building our little kingdoms instead of pointing people to Jesus, hey, we're on the way down. We're on the way out. As soon as we start thinking, "Ooh, they want to follow me," that's the end of that. We're supposed to point them to the Lord. And the whole idea as a Christian is to introduce somebody to Christ, put their hand in the hand of Christ, and then get out of the way. Just get out of the way. Let them have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's not about, okay, now, you know, you spoon feed everybody all the time. No, that's not what it's about. It's a scary thing to me when I think that somebody might be believing everything that I say and they're getting all their spiritual food from me or any single source. I tell people right out, don't believe a word I say. You know, my brother, who's been teaching a study to people from the Catholic Church in Menasha there, he's been teaching a study for 18 years. He calls me up and he says, come and teach a Bible study at my house. I'm like, well, that's cool. I love to teach the Bible. I'll come. And you know, I prayed about it and went and taught. And I don't usually title my messages, but when I went there that time, I titled my message. And you know what the title of my message was? Don't believe a word I say. They all looked at me. I started out. I says, the title of my message is Don't Believe a Word I Say. They're all like looking at me going, well, you know, why are you going to say anything then? I said, well, here's the deal. In Acts, in the book of Acts, When Paul came into Berea, he said to the Berean Christians, he actually commended them, because here's what they were doing. They would receive what Paul said, but then they checked the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And so Paul said, the Bereans are more noble than the Thessalonians because they hear my words, they receive it with joy, but then they check it out. Daily they search the scriptures to see whether it's so. And that's what I was teaching these people. Listen, don't believe what I tell you. Get into the scriptures and see if what I'm telling you is true. You know. So Paul is saying it's about faith. It's about growing in the Lord. It's about maturing in the Lord. It's about a relationship with the Lord. Then he says in verse 18, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart, bet you didn't know your heart had eyes. That the eyes of your heart, he's talking about thinking and seeing with the very depth of who you are. Not just what you see physically. I mean, it's easy to see something physically and go. In fact, I have people who tell me, how can you believe in God? You can't even see Him. You know, you believe in God? Well, that's pretty stupid. You know, you can't see God. I'm like, well, I can't see electricity either, but I'm not going to stick my finger in the outlet there because I know what's going to happen if I stick my finger in the outlet. You understand? There's so many things that we can't see but are there, obviously. You can't see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. You can't see the wind. Is the wind there? Sure, it's there. You know, I've had, and I look at, you know, people, scientists. I've talked with people who are real into, you know, atoms. And, you know, they talk about the protons and the neutrons and the electrons. I said, well, show me a proton. Show me a neutron. Show me an electron. They pull out their little styrofoam balls. I'm like, no, I don't want to see the models. I want to see the well, you know.
Neutrinos are going through right now.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, there's so many things that we can't see, and yet we know. And so your faith, that's why they call it faith. I mean, you have faith in God. You believe in God. And so here, when we read, you know, Paul's praying, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or opened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. There's power for those that believe. That's really true. I mean, we went over to Jim Koffler's and Kay Koffler's the other day, Sunday morning, because Jim had to go to the hospital and his heart was blocked, and he has to have... It's kind of like Roto-Rooter, you know, they go in there and they take your arteries, you know, they clean out your arteries so your blood can flow again. And so, you know, here Jim is getting ready to go to the hospital, and we take what? Eric and Mark, I think there were like six of us, and we go over to Jim's and we say, well, let's pray for Jim, you know. So we were in his living room, we prayed for Jim. And we asked the Lord to heal Jim. We said, well, Lord, you know, your will, but we pray that Jim would be healed and he wouldn't have to deal with this thing over and over and over and over. So he gets down to Milwaukee. We get a phone call from Kay saying, we got down here and his heart's not blocked. I mean, they did these tests and
And he's got no blockage. I mean, he doesn't have... We thought he was going to have this heart catheter and all this stuff. Isn't it? No blockage. Like, wow, imagine that. Imagine that. God answers prayer? Wow. So, he's talking about power, this great power for us who believe. Now listen, it says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, he's going to go on and he's going to talk about how Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. That's pretty simple. So when you come here, and just because you have a pastor or a teacher standing up or teaching a Bible study or whatever, I'm not the head. You know, I mean, there's some great messages that went out from His Oasis this week, but what were they doing? They were all pointing to Jesus. There wasn't anybody standing up going, hey, look at me. You know, watch my smoke. That's one of the differences, too, that I saw in the bands and the band members. Mm-hmm. Guys, I mean, you saw humility, and you saw guys that all they wanted to do was like... In fact, remember what...
Nobody.
Well, the nobodies, I mean, even their name. I mean, the guy from Satellite Soul, he goes, we're not up here because we're cool. You know, I mean, we're not up here to be cool. In fact, what did he say? I can't remember what word he used, but it was really.
Dorks.
Yeah, we're really dorks. He goes, we're not cool. We're really dorks. He goes, we're up here because we want to point you to Jesus. You know, and I thought, well, that's really cool. You know.
And he's up here.
Yeah. But I mean, the whole idea is that Jesus is the head of the church, and too often, you know, you wouldn't get that impression by watching some of the televangelists or some of the... You just wouldn't get that impression. Why not? We better be given that impression. You remember John the Baptist? Jesus said that John the Baptist was... He referred to him as the greatest that was ever born of woman. And you know what? John the Baptist didn't have a miracle ministry. He didn't hit, you know, he wasn't going around with some big healing ministry or something. All he did was point to Jesus. When they said, are you the Messiah? He went, whoa, it ain't me, babe. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's shoes. And he pointed to... In fact, when they came to John the Baptist and said, you know what? Look at all the disciples that are following him. You know, he's got all these disciples. He said, I have to decrease and he has to increase. You know, that's pointing to the Lord. And I think really that's what these studies are about. That's what the Bible is about. I'm always blown away because the hearing impaired, the deaf people, refer to the Bible as the Jesus book. That's the sign for Bible, the Jesus book. I think they're deaf and they have a more accurate understanding of what the Bible is than hearing people. It just blows me away. It's the Jesus book from cover to cover. You know. And so I'm hoping that as we get into this study in the book of Ephesians, as Paul writes this letter to the Ephesian church, that we understand that it's about Jesus. I hope that his Oasis, you know, proved that again this year, that it's not about us, it's not about how big the church gets, it's not about how many people come to his Oasis, it's not about any of that, it's about Jesus, you know. So there's an outline on the back side of here on the book of Ephesians, and hopefully what we got out of the study tonight was that each person of the Godhead, that is the Father, Son, and Spirit, works together to provide salvation. Paul prays that his readers might realize how important they are to God and perceive how the power that God has made available to us through the resurrected Christ. Just believing in Jesus gives us power unto salvation. The Bible says the cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about the cross of Christ being the power of God unto salvation. the gospel, the good news. It's the power of God unto salvation. And it's so simple. What do I have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go, ah, it's too easy. No, that's not easy at all. That's not easy at all, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in this day and age. You see that program last night, Search for Jesus. It's just, you know, well, all I could think of was Peter saying, scoffers are going to come saying, where is the Christ? Search for Christ. Go ahead, search for him. I mean, that's what I got out of that movie was mockery, you know. So
they were just going to do it as journalists.
Yeah.
He did that a few times,
yeah.
Thinking that he's got to be objective.
Right. Well, there were some guys who did it once before just as scribes and Pharisees.
I looked it up.
They came up on the short end.
I looked up in the encyclopedias before, like they talk about Second Peter and that, and I'll say many, many believe Peter didn't write this. You know?
Yeah.
Someone else wrote it.
Yeah.
So therefore, someone else wrote it. It must be a forgery, you know. So therefore, you discredit the whole thing.
Well, you know, I got to be honest. I turned that program on like in the middle of the program, and they were talking about communion and the Last Supper, and they said, "Well, if this was such an important doctrine in the Christian faith, how come John didn't mention it in his gospel? How come it's just Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And what about?" So it was just that they were just shredding the Bible. I'm like, I think you need a little different title for this. For this documentary. No.
Like with those, and they compared them.
Yeah.
And if something stood out, if something wasn't in one of them, that's what they focused on.
Yeah.
So they focus on the what wasn't written instead of what was.
Well, I think that there's many, many ways that you can deny the claims of Christ. And there's only one way to believe them. You know, I mean, to say, I believe that Jesus was who he said he was. You know. Well, let's pray, and we'll close with prayer tonight. Father, it sure is a privilege to have this word preserved for us all these years. And the things that we read, Lord, you know that we can't understand them apart from your Spirit. And I thank you for even giving us the grace to believe you in the first place. It's an awesome thing what you've done in our lives. And all we can do is say thank you, Lord. And we want to share your truth with whoever will listen. And I thank you for His Oasis and all the lives that were touched. And I just pray that those seeds that were planted would grow, and that they would bear fruit, and that the fruit would remain. That's our desire, Lord, that people would just walk closer with you. And if they never remember us, and they never remember our names, or they never remember the bands that played here or whatever, that doesn't really matter. Just that they know you and walk with you, that's our prayer. And so thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts tonight. Just ask that you'd protect us and lead us and until we get together again. And I pray, Lord, that when we open our Bibles too, even on our own, that you would teach us and guide us and help us to make sense of your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. We ask these things in the name of your Son, who gave his life that we might live.